Titus chapter 2, this is the word of the Lord. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for this word. Lord, I confess, even as I read it, Lord, I'm not as awakened to these things as I ought to be. Lord, the things of God are only revealed to the spiritually discerned, Lord, to those who are spiritual. And so we pray, Lord, for an extra measure of the Spirit this morning in myself and in the hearers, Lord, that we would hear what we need to from your word, Lord, that we would see glory here, that we would see clearly what you've called us to hear, that you would use this word, Lord, to transform us, to change us, to bring us joy and hope and peace. Lord, we ask that you would do this for your glory. Amen. You might be seated. So this morning we have already sung wonderful songs speaking about the grace of God, the gospel, the cross of Jesus Christ, the finished work on the cross for sinners. And that is what we are here for. That's what the church is. The church is a people who have embraced that, who have rejoiced in that, who have trusted in that. And at the same time, as we read through, you may have noticed that this chapter is largely a call to do things. It's a call to good works, isn't it? And so we might ask this morning, and this is really a question we want to answer as we look at this text, is can we really preach the gospel of grace and can we preach the good works at the same time? Can we preach a gospel that is by grace alone, through faith alone, and at the same time preach the necessity of good works? Now, I think we often fall off either side of this question. Like most things, we're prone to extremes. So I think most people in Canada think that Christianity says, if you do a bunch of things, if you go to church, if you give, if you have your name on a membership roll somewhere, then you are considered a Christian and you're going to go to heaven. Basically, I think most people think Christianity is based on works. And when these people find their way into churches, which they sometimes do, they find often that the gospel of grace is a scandal to them. They're scandalized that we can be justified or made right before God by grace through faith and not by works of the law. That becomes a scandal, a stumbling block. And it could be that some of us here lean in that direction. Maybe you find it hard to believe that God accepts us because of Christ and not based on ourselves. that can be a scandal. Some of us might lean the other direction. Many Christians believe that because the gospel is the good news, that we are in fact saved by grace apart from works of the law, this means that really good works aren't really that important. Really, they're not even mandatory at all. Of course, we would say we want to be nice people, but insisting on doing certain things seems like it's in conflict with the gospel of grace. Grace isn't about doing things. Now, part of the answer to this is we need to make a distinction between two kinds of works, especially in the writing of the Apostle Paul. We sometimes think maybe he's confused himself, right? But he talks about works in two ways. He talks about works of the law, and he talks about good works. There's two different kinds of phrases, very different things. So works of the law in Paul are things that we do on the outside to try to achieve salvation for ourselves or try to be self-justified in some way. So in the context of Paul, it's often the more Jewish things, right? Being circumcised or the food laws or the Sabbath keeping, these kinds of things, these works of the law, we do these, and so now we know, now we're the children of God because we've done these things. And so if you come to church thinking that your presence here or putting a check in the offering means that you're now a Christian, then you're one who's relying really on those works of the law that Paul speaks about. Just external things aren't motivated by the heart, aren't moved by a transformed heart by which we try to make ourselves right. Now, Paul always views works of the law in negative light. You never see that phrase, works of the law, viewed positively in Paul. But the Bible, and especially Paul, uses the phrase good works many times, Paul himself probably 20 times, and it's always in a positive light. Paul never uses a pursuit of good works as a negative thing in the same way he talks about works as a law as negative things. So sometimes we're tempted, we should use a different phrase for good works. We should call it good deeds or good actions. It's the same word in the Greek, and so I think we need to just distinguish what these things are meaning. And so in Titus 3 verse 8, that's outside of our text, but Paul says, "This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good, to do good works." So here we see those who believe in God, that is Christians who have been justified by faith, are to devote themselves to good works, and that Titus is actually to insist that they do these good works. And so Paul doesn't see insisting on good works here as contrary to the preaching of the gospel. Instead, he sees this as necessary as part of gospel preaching. It's a necessary part of gospel preaching, obviously not the whole part. But for Paul, you can't truly preach the gospel without also preaching good works. And the aim this morning is to see that from Titus chapter 2. Now, as we went through Titus chapter 2, as we just read it, you probably came across a lot of things where you say, what is Pastor Mark going to say about these verses? A lot of questions in there, a lot of controversial things. I'm probably not going to answer any of those questions today. But we will, so don't worry. I'm not just avoiding them because they're hard. We're going to pick it up. But today we want to do this flyover. We want to get the bones of this text. We want to see what is the structure, what is Paul trying to teach us here so that we can see how the gospel, and this really its call for holiness, for good works, is not incompatible. We're going to see that good works are part of the content of the gospel. They are the definition of gospel living. They are the means of gospel witness. And they are, in fact, the goal of the gospel itself. So first, good works are part of the content of gospel preaching. Now, in good writing, or in some writing, there's a writing technique where an author will introduce a theme at the beginning, and then he'll come back and he'll introduce it at the end. And those kind of end work as bookends toward the content, and they create the structure of his argument. And Paul does this here in Titus chapter 2. So in 2 verse 1, he says, he's contrasting here the false teachers he's just talked about. He says, "But as for you, Titus," But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And then if you jump down to verse 15, he says something similar. He says, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. And so at the beginning and the end of this chapter, we have this call for Titus to preach what is the content of the chapter, and the content is a call to good works. Titus is to teach how men and women and bondservants are to live. They are to be zealous for good works, in verse 14. Now, what sort of good works are these? We don't think they're works of the law, so go back to verse 1. It says, Titus is to teach good works that accord with sound doctrine. Teach what accords with sound doctrine. So chapter 1 was about preserving the gospel, preserving the truth of the gospel from false teachers. And he gives instructions about elders, how they ought to be teaching the true gospel. The truth about the person and the work of Jesus is of absolute importance to the church. And that's why Paul starts this way. Without the gospel, we have nothing. But the truth of the gospel is the truth that transforms the church. And so there are actions now that we should be doing that accord with the gospel. Right? They go along with it. They work out of it. They grow out of the gospel. They're empowered by the gospel. We want to see clearly that the preaching of the gospel must include the preaching of these accompanying works if we are to be preaching the gospel faithfully. If we haven't preached obedience, we haven't yet truly preached the gospel. And we're going to see that as we go along. But right now, I just want us to notice that this is really what Paul is instructing Titus to do. Titus is being commanded to teach not only sound doctrine, but also to teach what is in accordance with sound doctrine. Paul is never concerned about doctrine just so we can be smart, right? So we can answer all the questions, so we can impress our families with big words. You know, go to your family gathering and say, what do you think about superlapsarianism? You know, he doesn't care about acting smart, sounding smart. He wants doctrine in our lives so that we would be changed, so that we would be transformed, that we would become more holy, that we would have genuine love for one another. And so we preach the gospel so that we would get to these good works that flow out of the gospel. And as we look here in chapter 2, you see the commands are fairly specific. He has specific instructions for older men and younger men, older women, younger women, bondservants. Very specific. Titus is supposed to preach into their weakness, isn't he? He's supposed to tell them exactly where these people need correction. I don't know if you've noticed as we went through, the command to be self-controlled appears 4 times in this single chapter. Over and over. Why do you think that is? It's because they weren't very self-controlled. Right? This was for some reason a weakness of the Cretan church. And so Titus is supposed to teach on this. And do you notice how Titus is supposed to get all up in their business? You see that? What you do at home, what you do at work. This stuff. This is what he's teaching them. He's getting up in their business. So a friend of mine pastors a church where a lot of the members are fairly wealthy. It just probably happens to be in that neighborhood, that kind of thing. Nothing wrong with that, of course, per se. Having wealth isn't a sin. But it does lend itself to certain kinds of weaknesses. And so one sermon he was speaking about the importance of assembling together regularly as a church. And everyone's nodding along, right? Because if you're there hearing the sermon on attendance, you're like, yeah, I'm here. I'm doing good. Preach it, pastor, right? But then he got specific, and he said, he talked about families who miss almost all winter because their kids are in sports. And he talked about families who miss almost all summer because they're at the cottage at the lake. And the nodding stopped, and people got upset because he was getting specific. But this is what his church needed to hear. And so one thing about the local church that we need to understand is that the strength of the church is not that your local pastors are going to be the best preachers on the planet. Billy Graham just passed away this week. I'm never going to sound like Billy Graham, right? Never. I'm not going to sound like John MacArthur or John Piper or whatever other John you might find. But the reason why the local church is so important is because your pastors want to know who you are. And we want to know the strengths, we want to know the weaknesses, we want to be able to speak into those specific things in your life. And so that's one reason why the local church is really so important. It's because there's someone there who actually loves you. And those other guys are great to listen to online, and I do, and you can too. But it's so important that we have a local church. So we must preach the gospel also what accords with the gospel. Now, the second point we see here is good works are really the definition of what it means to live the gospel. All right, to live the gospel sounds more spiritual to us, I think, than doing good works. But it's really the same thing. We all know that knowing God should change us, but we must not overlook that this change actually involves real, concrete, specific things. Right. We just looked at the call of teachers to teach specifically. But here we also want to notice it from the other side. As Christians, we're really called to really specific acts of obedience. We don't do good works generally. We do good things specifically. And so Paul charges older men. He says, be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and in steadfastness. He doesn't say, just try to be better people. Just try to be more holy in some way. No, he gives them specifics. He's saying, where could you grow in self-control? Where could you grow in dignity and being sober-minded? And I want us to notice how ordinary this calling is. It's such an ordinary calling. We have here the Apostle Paul, right? This is probably, besides Jesus, the most influential human being in Christianity ever. And he's writing to Titus, who is this leader of all these churches on the island of Crete. And he's going to give them instructions now what they should do. So what would we expect? Maybe they're supposed to be called to some faraway land on a mission trip. That would be exciting. Maybe they're supposed to build a children's hospital. Maybe they're supposed to start a seminary. All these things would be good. Nothing wrong with those things. But this isn't what Paul goes to. He says, be self-controlled. Be dignified. Don't slander. Love your children. Love your families. Don't be argumentative. This is not glamorous. But this is what really matters to the Lord, isn't it? These ordinary, minute-by-minute, daily things. A man could build 100 hospitals, but if he consistently treats his wife with harshness, the Lord doesn't care about the hospitals. You could spend your days mentoring young women, which is a good thing, but if you come home then and continually undermine your husband and treat your kids without dignity, What good is that, right? God seeks ordinary faithfulness before he seeks great acts of service. And it's these ordinary things that actually reveal our hearts. All right, we don't normally like to focus on these ordinary things because, quite frankly, we know we could use some work. Right? Who's as self-controlled as they could be? Right? You look back at the end of the day, nailed it, self-controlled all day. I don't think we're like that. Who's as gentle as they could be? True gospel transformation shows up when a man walks into his house after a long and frustrating day and his wife is tired too and she's worn out and his kids are cranky. And instead of ruling over them harshly, he gently lays down his life for his family. That is godliness. That is the call that we are called to, this daily in and out, these ordinary, almost mundane things of life. That is what we are called to be. This is greatness in God's sight. We don't see the work of the Spirit in our accomplishments, but in our fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. control. Those are the fruits of the Spirit. Those are the fruits of the gospel. Now, I want us to notice another thing here as we look at this good works as being really the definition of gospel living. Look at verse 3 and 4. There's instructions here for older women to train the younger women to be godly. This is supposed to be part of their ordinary acts of faithfulness. I don't know if you noticed that as we went through. Older women are to teach younger women in the ways of faithfulness. Now, I think this includes men too, right? It's not explicit, but I think the principle is here that we can apply to men. Men, older men should also be training the younger men in godliness. Now, I'm gonna say something. I don't want you to hear it wrong, so I'm going to say it at the beginning. I don't think programs in the church are evil, okay? Now I'm going to say what I want to say. All right. So, how often, though, depending how long you've been in church, what kind of church you grew up in, how often do we assume if the church isn't doing programs, it's not doing ministry? Do we think that way a little bit? I do sometimes. Depending on our background, we naturally assume that to do ministry, we're going to need programs and we're going to need committees. But what do we see here in Titus? Let's follow his argument. So we have Paul, he's speaking with the authority of Christ himself. He's telling Titus, so Paul is teaching Titus to instruct the older women to instruct the younger women. Let's track that here, right? Titus is the teacher of the church. He is to equip the mature Christian women to mentor the less mature Christian women. That's also with men. This is the structure. This forms the shape, really, of church life. Really instructional. Ephesians 4:12 says basically the same thing. Here it says, teachers are to equip the saints for the work of ministry. That is what is going on here in the book of Titus. The elders are equippers, and every member becomes a minister of the gospel to the other members, to those who attend, to their neighbors. They are to do the work of ministry. And so can ministry happen without programs? It absolutely can. Absolutely it can. Ministry can happen without a men's program, without a women's program. We need to get that straight. Now, how does that happen? Well, here's an example. I haven't asked those involved if I'm allowed to use this example, so I apologize. Every 2 weeks or so, my wife packs up our kids, goes in the van, goes to see Regina in Selkirk. And basically what happens, I'm assuming, is my kids mess up the house. I'm sure it happens. So sorry, Regina. But this is not the only thing that happens. Also what happens is we have a woman farther along in the faith, with a woman less farther along in the faith, and there's encouraging happening, there's teaching happening, there's praying happening, there's ministry going on in that house. And I know that this stuff happens across the church, and you know how encouraging those things are. Now, programs are fine and good, and actually I think provide a really good opportunity for those things to be happening there. And so the purpose of our programs is always going to be to facilitate those types of discipleship opportunities and never to replace them. And so as we're launching men's and women's ministries, we don't do this so that we don't have to disciple each other, but we do this so that we have an opportunity to do that at those venues. And so whether we're at the women's ministry or at the men's ministry or not, we're still called to this kind of life-on-life discipleship and taking advantage of the opportunities God has given us. All right, so now we want to move from seeing how good works are the definition of gospel living, seeing how good works are the means of gospel witness. Gospel-created good works testify to the truthfulness of the gospel. Now, we need to be clear about what that does not mean. You might have heard the expression, always preach the gospel, use words if necessary. sure you've heard that. It's attributed to St. Francis. He almost certainly did not say it. So scratch that off of your how you think about St. Francis. But this is really a bad expression, right? Because preaching the gospel always involves words. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith does not come by seeing good works. Someone can watch you for 20 years in your workplace being a good person, and they will not by this know the gospel. Because the gospel is an announcement that Jesus Christ died for sinners, taking their place on the cross so that we can be reconciled with God and live at peace with Him. Nobody's going to get that just by good works. And so the idea that we preach the gospel in our workplace by being a good person isn't entirely true. Preaching the gospel means preaching the gospel with words. But our lives give testimony to the truth. Right? So there's the gospel, and our lives are going to bring testimony to that truth. I want us to see this here. This is so clear in this text in three places. First one starts in verse 3. We have these instructions to older women. It says, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. So train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands. Why all this? So that the word of God may not be reviled. Did you ever catch that in there? You ever find Paul's reason in there? This is all so that the word of God might not be reviled, so that then people look at our lives, they wouldn't say, that's what God leads them to do? This kind of life, this kind of drunkenness and slander and disorder? No, that the word of God may not be reviled. Our works would bring testimony to the gospel. Verses 7 and 8, now speaking of a young man. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. It's the same idea, isn't it? Titus, your young man, he's supposed to be this model of good works, so that the world, which usually will oppose his message, won't be able to point to his life and say, you're just a hypocrite, right? You preach it all, but you don't live it. You know, Billy Graham, who you probably know passed away this week, he was never hit by a scandal. Did you know that? How many years of ministry? Like 100? You know? Never hit by a scandal. Why? Well, one reason, he had this rule called the Billy Graham rule, where he would not go out with women who weren't his wife. These days, that rule is, for some reason, really scandalous. But it protected him from scandal. And he did his whole ministry without being accused of adultery. That is so rare. And he really gave credence for the gospel. The gospel is not reviled because of the life of Billy Graham. We see this again in verse 9 and 10. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. I love that word, adorn. It's like wearing something, right? So there's the gospel that these bondservants were preaching. And their good works, their lives would adorn this gospel as clothing, making it look beautiful to those around them. The good works are not the gospel, but they testify to it. They show that it's true, that there's validity in this. They show that the world, that there's something about what we treasure that makes it so precious that we would do crazy things like loving our neighbors and being gentle with our kids. Now, no matter how good our works are, the world will still reject the gospel. Many people will reject the gospel. So don't think that we can do enough good things that everyone's going to become a Christian. That's not how it works. Our good works don't guarantee that people will be won over and repent and believe. But may it never be said that our bad works drove people away from Christ. There's nothing maybe more sad than when a church in a community has a big black spot because there's people in there that are running business falsely, that are cheating, that are living in immorality. These things bring a black eye to the church, and this happens all the time. People say, I'm not going to go to that church. You know how those people live? You know how I was ripped off by that guy? But on the other hand, our gospel-shaped lives can bring honor to the gospel that we preach. You know, what if the men in the church were so lived in such a gentle and loving way with their wives that the community would say, something about that church where those men are different. They live differently there. What if our wives and mothers would embrace the role that God had put in front of them, and their neighbors would be surprised that they're actually joyful in this? And they say, this is different. This church is different. There's something different here going on. What if our young men and young women would devote themselves to so much purity and devote themselves to love the saints and to love the older saints in the church in such a way that the world would say, these aren't like the normal millennials, right? We like to bash millennials. What if our millennials are different and the church brings glory to the gospel? And so may our works adorn the gospel. May our neighbors have nothing evil to say about us. May our lives not bring disrepute on the gospel. Now finally, point number four, good works are the goal of the gospel. The goal of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the good works of the saints. Catch that. The goal of Jesus coming to earth to die for sinners is the good works of the saints, among other goals. I wish I could spend so much more time on this section here from verses 11 to 14. We will get to it at another Sunday. I'm not even going to be able to scratch the surface here on how the gospel actually empowers this kind of life. But what I want to see here is that these good works are the purpose of the gospel. Just that simple truth. This is why we were saved. Verse 11 to 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Why? To redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. What this tells us is the grace of God does not make obedience unnecessary. It makes obedience possible. Possible. It is the grace of God that trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldliness and instead live these godly lives in the present age. And so grace is not in opposition to good works. Grace rather enables good works. You see that here. Look at verse 14 again. Jesus gave himself to redeem us from lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So why did Jesus die? We say, well, to save us from hell. That's part of it. But the reason, maybe even underneath that, is to buy us out of slavery to sin, out of the life of sin we once lived, out of slavery to the flesh, the devil, and the world. And because in this state, we didn't live for the glory of God. But Christ's death sets us free from this and makes us God's possession. Sons of God. We sang that in one of the songs earlier. That we've been made sons of God, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, the possession of God himself by the death of Christ. And our good works now testify, remember, to the gospel. They're like a mirror shining out into the world, showing the preciousness of the gospel that we have. We're set apart. We're saved by the gospel, for the gospel, to reflect that truth now to the world. Now, thought of something just last night about this message. And what can happen in these sermons is we start to feel guilty, right? I should do more works. There's probably like some truth there. We need to have our eyes open on our own selves. Where do I need to prove? Where do I need to grow? But I don't think that Paul intends us to be guilt-inducing. I think this is supposed to be encouraging. We're not supposed to feel terrible because Jesus died to give me good works, and I still sin, and so I'm wasting his blood. We might think that way. I don't think what Paul's meaning, because the blood of Christ is never wasted. It doesn't depend on how good we are and how much we can do. I think the encouragement here is this, that if Christ died to purchase your godliness, then he will do it in you. He will do it, and he is doing it. We don't always see it. I think we're usually more discouraged about our holiness than other people are about our own holiness. God shows us our sin, and we grieve it, and we don't see necessarily where we're growing. But we can be sure that if Christ died to redeem us from lawlessness, to give us a zeal for good works, he will accomplish that in us. Like Paul says in Philippians, he says, I know that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Why does he tell the Philippians that? Because they doubt it, right? They see their works. They say, we're behind. Paul says, no. He will bring it to completion. So I hope that this is an encouragement to us, not to feel guilty, but to be optimistic, to feel that hope that the blood of Christ really has purchased good works for us, and God will bring it to pass in our midst. And so we see here Christ died to save us for good works. And then our good works would put on display the preciousness of the gospel to the world. If the gospel is on display, then God is on display. We're not saved by good works, we're saved for good works. We all know Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. We probably do. For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so we're not saved by good works, which would lead to our glory. We're saved for good works, which leads to God's glory. Now, if you're here today and you don't know God through faith in Jesus Christ, I would just really encourage you not to try to add good works to your life and hope that God's going to accept you. That is not the call of the gospel. The call of the gospel is to acknowledge that you are a sinner before God, acknowledge that you can do absolutely nothing to win his approval on your own, but to know and to believe in your heart that Jesus died to take the penalty of your sin. He died in your place. He died to be your righteousness. And so if you trust in him and turn away from your sin, you might be reconciled to God and saved. That is the call of the gospel. But then Jesus doesn't leave us there, thankfully. Jesus didn't save us so we can continually live in the sinful pit that we once characterized our lives. He gives us new hearts that actually want to do good things, right? If you're a Christian, you actually want to do these good works. You want to be growing in these things. Now he calls us to live by the power of the great promises of the gospel in a way that brings glory to him. He has called the church to preach good works, to live in good works, and to have good works testify to the gospel. The church is a city on a hill, a light on a stand. We are people bought by the precious blood of Christ, set apart to be his own possession, a people who now live in the great promises of the gospel and are being transformed into the image of Christ. And so we are called to live this life, not to show how good we are, but to show how good he is. Let's pray.